A few months before Mr. Blair came to office, back in May 1997, he made a speech at the Labour Party conference, and he basically said, "Ask me my three main priorities for government, and I will tell you education, education, education." Those were his three main priorities. This was before he actually took power. He took power in May 97, and this particular Labour Party conference, I believe, was in the October. And it is interesting that when you look at the education, I read in the news analysis last week, I read this article here about compulsory religious education. It says, in recent years, many children have been taken out of lessons because parents did not want them to learn about Islam. Other families have pulled children out of school trips to mosques, but the Religious Education Council says the government should consider stripping parents of the right to withdraw their children because it undermined attempts to promote community cohesion and combat racism and discrimination. Even though when you look over in Deuteronomy 12, it says that we should not inquire to say the heathen see how do they serve their gods, and we therefore will do likewise. So education, education, education. It really does depend on what that education is. It was interesting that it was only back last Thursday that Mr. Blair got up at his constituency and he actually gave his speech where he resigned from being Prime Minister. And in that particular speech, the key area, I suppose, if you want to have a phrase that was used, was, "But I ask you to accept one thing. Hand on heart, I did what I thought was right." And it's when you go into the area of education, 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 it is education, 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 according to what people think is right. And certainly in that particular speech that he gave back in Thursday, it was interesting, some of the comments that he made. He said, "I looked at my own country." Now, this was talking about when he took office. "He looked at my own country, a great country, a wonderful history, magnificent traditions, proud of the past, but strangely uncertain of its future, uncertain about the future, almost old-fashioned." And he went on, he said, "So in 1997 was a moment for a new beginning, for sweeping away all the detritus of the past." And that's exactly what happened. He got rid of an awful lot of things that have gone on in the past. But the thing is that much of what had been actually put in place in the past had been put in place there by God-fearing men, by people not just fearing God, but fearing the God of Scripture. And instead we have, as I've just read here, you have a religious education now determined to go ahead and have a cohesion and to do it by basically bringing in all this multicultural concepts to everybody. It says in government, he said, this is Mr. Blair mentioned, he said, "In government you have to give the answer, not an answer, but the answer. And in time you realize that putting the country first doesn't mean doing the right thing according to conventional wisdom or the prevailing consensus or the latest snapshot of opinion." Notice he lumps the three in together. In other words, conventional wisdom, the wisdom that came from Scripture originally, is lumped in with prevailing consensus or the latest snapshot of opinion. It means doing what you genuinely believe to be right. Your duty is to act according to your conviction. And that was the way in which he, when he said education, 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 and originally when he first came to power, certainly it was a case of educating the country along his line and his way. And this is the case of all education within the world. It is indeed to bring children particularly into an understanding as their adults put across to them. And the difficulty is that the Scripture, if you want to put in your notes, don't necessarily need to turn there, but Proverbs 14 verse 12 and Proverbs 16 verse 25 both say that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it goes right the way back to the time when you're looking in the two trees and the garden, and God said, "Okay, you can take all the trees, you can have help yourself to any tree in the garden, but if you take that tree of the knowledge of good and evil to yourself, then the moment you start doing that, then dying you shall die." So the basic concept that I ask you one thing, I did what I thought was right, you take the knowledge of good and evil to yourself. And the traditional values, this detritus of the past, which was swept away, by and large, an awful lot of them came from this book. And therefore, what was being swept away were actually God's values. And instead, there is a worldwide view. There is a Catholic view, which is to pull all the different areas of superstition, of ideas of men about God, and bring them all together. And this is the way and this is the direction that the country has gone. It is interesting that when you listen to Mr. Armstrong speak, on a number of occasions, he has made the comment that salvation is education. That's what he's actually said. But you see, the problem is that salvation isn't just any education. It's a certain type of education. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Because here in Isaiah 55, it talks about God's form, if you like, of education. It is what God is, if you like, giving to his children and training his children in. And here in Isaiah 55, verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Hand on heart, I've done what I thought was right. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the eternal." Not to some kind of Catholic view, not to some worldwide view of religion, bringing in all the various accoutrements from various other multicultural ideas. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's not a case of just doing what I think is right, or learning what I think is right. It is a case of higher education. Now, what I want to do today is I want to really continue on from the last two sermons I've given, the one on a master craftsman, and also the fact that God, he is a God who is near. And ask the question really, well, okay, he is near, but near to do what? Near to do what? He's a master craftsman in our life, yes, but what is he doing in our life? And what he is really doing is giving his children higher education. Higher education, that's the title really of the sermon. And it's really a prelude of a sermon, because it's a prelude for a series that I'm hoping to do from this point between now and the feast on the Ten Commandments. You know, the idea is to take each of the Ten Commandments and go through and show the principle behind each of the commandments and show how, in fact, this is indeed the kind of thing that is higher education. Mr. Armstrong mentioned in the World Tomorrow broadcast, not that we had today, but that we had last week, oh, sorry, 2 weeks ago, he said, the Ten Commandments, when you magnify them and see them according to the broad principles that they cover, the Ten Commandments are a complete law that cover every duty of man towards his God and towards his fellow neighbor. The Ten Commandments, in principle, cover every duty of man in his relationship with God and in his relationship with his neighbor. Every possible relationship is covered in the Ten Commandments. And so what I want to do initially is to talk about this master craftsman, this God who is near, who is giving a higher education to his children for a specific purpose, and then go on from there and go into each of the commandments, which then do sum up in principle what this higher education is all about. And what I've done is I've broken down the sermon into five areas, unusually enough. But the reason for that is that they are common elements of any education. And these five areas are, first of all, students. You've got to have a student. You've got to be a student in order to have an education. Secondly, teachers. You've got to have somebody teach you whatever it is. Even if it's a parent, it's still a teacher. Thirdly, there's got to be a syllabus. There's got to be what is being taught. And there's got to be a syllabus that is there. Fourthly, there's got to be some kind of examination or test or means of testing that, in fact, the knowledge has gone in. And finally, there's got to be a graduation. There's got to be a purpose for it. You come to the end of your education and then you graduate and you then put what you've learned into effect. And so those five areas certainly fit very easily the subject of higher education as well when we start looking at them. Let's have a look at this concept, therefore, initially, this concept of being a student. Turn over with me to John chapter 8, John chapter 8. Because the word for student, or another term that you could have for the word student, would be disciple. Because that's what the word disciple means. It means a student. And here in John chapter 8, it says in verse 30, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him." Now we can go and see that these people that believed on him didn't actually believe him. Were not believing what he said, but just believed on, well, here he is, here's this individual, and they were following him, just following the person. But he says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and it's that truth that's going to make you free." So the disciple, indeed, as it says here, is one that continues in the word. You see, it is not just a student. It is a student that therefore is learning. To be a student of higher education, of God's form of higher education, we have got to continue to learn. And if in this life we think, okay, I've learned all I need to know about the scriptures or whatever, and we stop doing Bible study, then we cease to be a disciple. We cease to be a student. Bible study is absolutely vital for all of us. And in the case of higher education, that study needs to be, it needs to improve as we, in fact, are older in the church. Turn over to verse 43, the same chapter, verse 43. It says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." There's a distinction between the students, the disciples, and others that were there as well. And it says in verse 47, it says, "He that is of God hears God's word." So these disciples were listening to God's word, but you therefore don't hear them because you're not of God. When we're looking at this higher education, it's interesting, on the television last night, I think it was, or was it the night before, there was a group that was doing gymnastics, and they were decrying the fact that the facilities were having to go to the Olympic squad. And in fact, it was a case that the Olympic squad needed that. They were in the higher form of gymnastics, and they needed the facilities, therefore, to use. And those that were not of that standard, therefore, had to give way to those that were. And God is not dealing with the world as a whole today. God is dealing with a select group. He is dealing with the disciples of Christ, the students of Christ. And as we turn back to John 6, just a couple pages back, in verse 63, it says, "It's the Spirit that makes alive," or quickens. "The flesh profits nothing." It says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that didn't believe and who should betray him." And then he said, "Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it is given to him of my Father." God the Father has got to call. For somebody to be a disciple of Christ, God the Father has got to call that disciple, that student. And it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him." They weren't true students. They weren't true disciples. But then he said, Jesus, to the 12, he says, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. And in John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I will raise him up," that disciple up, the one that's drawn by the Father, "in the last day." Now, in that last day, when we look over, if you turn over to Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20, we find that last day, when you have the first resurrection that takes place, there's a purpose for these students. There's a graduation that has to take place. And here in Revelation 20, notice in verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished." So there are more than one resurrection. There is the first resurrection, and there's the rest of the dead that live again in other resurrections. It says this one, this resurrection that occurs at Christ's return is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be the priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they are to be both kings reigning and also priests, these king priests. That's the very purpose of this particular group that are raised up at the last day. That is the group that John 6:44 is specifically sanctified. And other scriptures you can put in, John 17, if you want to put John 17, verse 17, it talks about sanctifying this group through the truth. Your word is truth. So that word, that is the thing that actually sets apart this particular group of individuals. Here, as we're in Revelation, if you turn over a couple of pages in Revelation to Revelation 22, we find in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city." Now, it's interesting that, as we mentioned in John 17, 17, you're looking at sanctify through the truth. Your word, it is your word that is truth. And he's praying to the Father. So whose commandments are these? These are God the Father's commandments, yes. Given by the one that was the word in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. But is the commandments that we find in Exodus 20 are the same commandments that we find here as well. Another scripture that we can look at as far as these students are concerned, that are to become the priests and the kings and priests in the future, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We find here in 1 Peter 1, again, this word being mentioned, because it is the word that the disciples, that his students, are actually learning in this higher form of education, defining them as being students, ready to be resurrected at that first resurrection, at the end of the age, as priests, that these individuals are also priests in training. It talks about in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." So the context of this passage is to do with the priesthood, being the people in the church being, if you like, priests in training. And it says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren," and that is another area as well, where you can, again, put in your notes, John 13, verse 34 to 35, it talks about, "Love one another as I have loved you," and it's by this that all people will know that you are my disciples. And that love is the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans 5:5. But here it says, "Unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently," being probably the best, regenerated might be a better word to be used rather than born again or begotten again, "but regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." So again, we find here, these priests in training have the word of God that is regenerating them. And it says, "that lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you," to these people who were disciples, or students, in training, priests in training. "Therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." You priests in training, you need to grow, you need to develop, you need to be growing up to become the priests and kings in the future. "If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So they become this priesthood. They're looking forward into the future to become the very temple of the living God, where the Godhead will dwell, being the sons and daughters of God. And as it says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. So we see here, as far as higher education is concerned, the students are specifically called. They are specifically called, and they're called to become kings and priests in the future, ready to go ahead and teach the word that defines their studentship. And that's the way we, that's the reason why we come to Sabbath services. That's why we're here today. We're here to go through this word and learn more about this word and to study this word as part of that curriculum, as we'll come on and see. Okay, what about the teachers? What about the teachers? Now, as I brought out in the Master Craftsman sermon a few weeks ago, you can look at scriptures such as Romans 1:20. You don't need to turn there, where it talks about the eternal power and Godhead that is taught by the creation. So, as far as teaching is concerned, the world as a whole has a certain degree of teaching. They can look out of their eyes every day and they can see the creation and can be taught a good deal about this being or this family of beings that have made all the things that we see. And also another scripture, Psalm 19, again, put in your notes, you don't need to turn there, but the heavens declare the glory of God. They can look up to the heavens. They can see, as even Martin Rees brought out, the various constants that are there and how, in fact, impossible it would be for this to exist without those constants being finely tuned, and how the entire spread of the heavens, again, teaches something about this being. But when we come to the higher education, when we come to the education that you and I should be undergoing as students, as disciples of this being, there's this master craftsman that is working with us on an individual basis. When we're looking at this higher education, then we're looking at something different. Let's go back to John chapter 6 again. Let's go back to John 6 again. Certainly, we also, just the same as everybody else in the world, can look out at the heavens and be inspired. We also can see the creation and see the eternal power and Godhead. But it goes beyond that. It comes into this higher education. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, there are those thoughts have got to become our thoughts. These thoughts have got to be passed on to us. And it's interesting that when you're looking at education within the system that God has set up, the responsibility for education is not the teacher. It's the parent. It is the father. And the responsibility for our education in this higher education is also the father. Now, the father will go ahead and send the child away to college. He will send the child to an apprenticeship. He will do whatever is necessary to make sure that child learns whatever he needs to learn. But it's interesting that the responsibility is in the parents, it's in the father. And here in John chapter 6, it says very clearly, notice in verse 36, it says, "But I've said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me," notice, "shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out." So here we see that the Father, the parent, gives the individual student, having called him, to Christ to give the instruction, to give the knowledge that is necessary. Christ, if you like, becomes the teacher. He becomes the one that teaches the things that are necessary to learn. We can see also in verse 38, it says, "But I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I should raise it up the last day." Again, looking at the fact that we're going to be kings and priests at that last day, and that raising up that is necessary, before that happens, we come to Christ as the teacher, and it is that living word that then has got to teach us. Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father that has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. For it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." So the education that we have, we hear of the Father does the calling, the Father does the selection and says, okay, this individual is one of these disciples. And he then takes that individual and he passes him to Christ, or her to Christ, to give the instruction, to give, and Christ, remember, is that living word of God. Now, if we look over to Hebrews chapter 4, we also see another aspect there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, looking forward into that resurrection, that first resurrection, and the millennial rest that it will actually come as a result. For he that enters into his rest is also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let any man fall after the same example of unbelief. As being students, being priests in training, we labor, we work, we do what is necessary. And it says here, for the word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is the living word, not just a word that we happen to read here, but it's when that word is then taken as incorporated and becomes Christ in the flesh. This one that was led by the Spirit of God, that had the Spirit of God without measure, and becomes that another individual, just like his elder brother, just like his the one that went on before. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This living Christ trains us through the very Spirit that comes from the Father. We pray to the Father, but the Christ is the head of the church, and Christ changes us insofar as this living word, this word that we read, and he has also sent an individual at this time to explain this word to us. It says, seeing then we have this great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here is this individual who will be over the priests in the future, and we as trainee priests right now are being trained by him to be under him in the future. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another scripture that fits in with this, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, we find here in Ephesians 4, it talks about in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the maturing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we become like the one that went before, become like this high priest, because we are priests in training, disciples or students being taught by Christ, being taught by this living word. It's not just a dead word. It's the word that was not written just on stones. It's actually written on the very table, fleshly tables of the heart, and is then going to be carried into the future, carried into the time when we will be those kings and priests in the future. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the one. No man comes to me except the Father that sends me draws him. And he said, having been drawn, is then given to Christ to be trained. And this higher education, that's where it's coming from. It's a living word. We read this book, and we're able to understand it through the very Spirit of God and through the one that Christ sent. And we're able to understand this book, and we're able to therefore be trained by it. Second Peter. Turn over to Second Peter. In Second Peter chapter 3, here we find the Apostle Paul being referred to in Second Peter chapter 3. And then after he talks about the Apostle Paul's writings being some things hard to be understood and how they wrest these writings to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, it says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, see that you know these things before. You beware, be careful, in case you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So it's not a case of just learning whatever we want to ourselves individually. But it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, the same thing, that you are washed, we are, in fact, growing up to him in all things. Another scripture you can put in your notes, I meant to turn there, I didn't, in Ephesians 5:26. It talks about being washed by the waters of the word. It's a process that takes place. It's an actual process that takes place. We're being washed continually by the word. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that thought pattern begins the very book here in 2 Peter, because we can go to 2 Peter 1 and pick it up, say, in verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, the godlike nature, to become a son of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," or warrior-like courage, "and to virtue," or this warrior-like courage, "knowledge," and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, patience, and to patience, good worship," in other words, getting that contact with God that is necessary, "and to good worship, brotherly kindness," and to brotherly kindness, agape, which is this very mind of God. It says, "For if these things be in you and abound," now this is talking to us as disciples, as students, "if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is what is being talked about over in the end of the same book, that we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off." He cannot see down the line when he's going to go ahead and have to have the responsibilities of being a priest under this high priest. So the teacher that we need to understand is that we have, first of all, the Father. Well, first of all, we can look around us. We can see in the natural world the same things that the world can also see. That should teach us, and teach us about this master craftsman, teach us about his eternal power and Godhead. But when we start to have this relationship with God, initially that relationship is through the Father. And the Father is responsible for our education, including our higher education, because that's the type of education that is, you know, God to give. But he gives that, and each student is given to Christ to be trained, and it is being trained by these words in a living form. It's not just in a dead form, but it is in a living form. And the primary teacher that we have is Christ. He teaches the church. It is his church, his called out ones, given to him by the Father to be trained and washed by the water, by the word, as it says over in Ephesians. So we come, therefore, onto the syllabus. And as far as the syllabus is concerned, turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Because when Christ was confronted in Luke 4:4 and also Matthew 4:4, he said to Satan, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that by that a man should live. And you go back to the very beginning and you see Adam, who in fact was given certain instructions. The word of God came to Adam and said, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but not that one. And he disregarded that and took to himself right and wrong, and by taking the tree that was specifically forbidden for him. But here in Isaiah 42, talking about this individual, talking about the Christ, it says in verse 1, it says, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So it was a sequence of events. He was initially to come as a human being, and as a human being, he wasn't to go out there and do some great evangelistic campaign. That wasn't the way it worked. He shall not cry or lift his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he wasn't going to break. He wasn't going to intervene then. Smoking flax he wasn't going to quench. He wasn't going to go in and sort things out then. And as he said to Satan, he said, you basically, away with you, Satan, for it says you must worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Where Satan was offering him the chance to do what he needed to there and then. But the frustration is very clear when you look also over in verse 14. It says, I have a long time held my peace. I've been still and refrained myself, and now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Eventually, this Christ will indeed return, and he will indeed intervene on a global scale. And I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up their herb, their vegetables, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. He was going to go ahead and have the syllabus given to the world as a whole. Now that syllabus we have got to understand now. But we are in training as trainee priests, as trainee kings, ready to teach that syllabus ourselves under Christ, under this one, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, as the high priest, and teach it to the world. I will lead them in paths that they've not known. I'll make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things I'll do to them, and I'll not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? He's talking now about Israel as the servant. You see, physical Israel is going to be taught eventually, but he was given a job and he didn't actually fulfill it. Who is blind but my servant? Deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the eternal servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but not hearing. But the eternal is well pleased for his righteousness, going back to now the Christ, who is going to come and reveal the truth to these people. The eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, because he will magnify the law and make it honourable. The word magnify there, it's not quite the same as the English word magnify, in the sense of you get a magnifying glass out and magnify it, although yes, that is an application of it. It is more a case of making the law magnificent. It is blowing it up to this point where, look at it, look at just what this law actually has to say, what this syllabus is really all about, because that's what you're looking at. You're looking at a syllabus for the world as a whole. A magnified law of God. A magnificent law of God. And that's what we as disciples, as students, right now, have got to learn. We've got to learn about the magnificent law, Torah, way, mindset of God. If we turn over to Matthew 5, we find here in Matthew 5, he's just said in Matthew 4, verse 4, it says, but he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Christ's response to Satan. But here in Matthew chapter 5, we find here in verse 17, it says, do not think, don't even think about it. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. You can get your interlinear out, go and look that word up, or Strong's Concordance. It means to fill it to the brim. It then goes on, it says, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise pass from the law, until all be brought to pass. That word fulfill is not mean fill to the brim, it means brought to pass. It's a different word altogether. All doing it. Godspeed actually translates that as all doing it. And again, we've just read over in Isaiah 42 how he's coming to magnify the law, to make it honorable, to make it magnificent. And that is into the future, but it's also now to the select group. Because remember what it says. It says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, and when he was set alone, that is, his disciples, his students came to him. So the first instruction, the higher education, is being given to these students. And into these students, he is saying, do not think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but to fill it to the full, to magnify, to make it magnificent. And it says, not a single part will come out of that law until all be brought to pass. And we can go back, as I say, to Isaiah 42 and see how that syllabus is only in a small relief right now, but we're looking at being applied to the world as a whole in the future. And he goes on, he says, therefore, if anyone breaks one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he will be called least by those in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say by those, it says in the kingdom of heaven. But the indication is from other scriptures that people such as that will not be there. We've got to be perfect as our Father is perfect. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. It's got to be magnified. The way of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which sum up that law, have got to be made magnificent, totally magnificent. And it will be within the world tomorrow, within the time that will come. He then goes into several areas. It says, we'll just go through the different areas briefly. Verse 21 to 26, he talks about hatred and murder and expands the law about murder into the area of hatred. Verse 27 to 30, he goes into the area of lust and adultery. And shows how by showing the principle behind the law, you don't even look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart. Verse 31 to 32, in marriage and divorce, he shows the purpose of marriage is that people stay together, that they don't divorce, they don't go have a serial marriages the way that the world is doing today. Verse 33 to 37, he talks about swearing and how there's no need to swear. Why? Because our word is yes and yeah and no. It's if it's anything more than that, it's coming from the evil one. Verse 38 to 42, he goes on about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he says, go over and above in recompensing any wrong that you have done. That you go over and above to recompense to anybody that you've wronged. Verse 43 to 47, he shows that no, rather than hating your enemy, it's a case that you love your enemy. You know, you should love your neighbor as yourself, and who's your neighbor? It expands out even to your enemies as well. And finally, in verse 48, it says, you therefore be or become perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And this is the purpose of the very higher education that we're looking at. Now, when we're looking at what in fact is going to happen, I mean, let's take the place of safety. A lot of people think about the place of safety. They put an awful lot of emphasis. I can think of certain individuals that put an awful lot of emphasis about the place of safety. But what Mr. Waterhouse used to do when he was alive in discussing the place of safety, and he did that with Mr. Armstrong's full approval, is it was a place of final training. It was a place of higher education. And it was something that we have got to, presumably when that time comes, understand the application of this magnificent way of God. And it's the application of that magnificent way of God on a global scale. Now, we're not going to get it all in the place of safety. The indication from the 70 weeks prophecy, again, putting in your notes, Daniel 9:27, where he's cut off in the midst of the week, that final week of the 70 weeks prophecy, means it's another 3.5 years at the end when Christ returns to go ahead and fulfill. And that 3.5 years is after the return of Christ, not in the place of safety, that precedes it. But once Christ returns, the instruction will in fact be then taking this magnificent law, this magnificent word of God, this higher education, and teaching us clearly how to apply it in the world tomorrow as priests, as kings. And in fact, we then have the mental capacity that we need to be able to do this. And indeed, that's why it says, you know, be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is why when you're looking over in Revelation 22:14, which we read before, we're looking at doing his commandments. It's for the Father and Christ. It's the same commandments that you find over in Exodus 20. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Because when we're looking at the syllabus, here again, we find Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived humanly apart from Christ himself. But here in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 10, it says, "The preacher," referring to himself, "sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." Now that again is what we've looked at. And the, you know, keep them through your through the truth. Your word is truth. And that is certainly what we need to be looking at. And Christ as the living word, separating out the heart, the desires and thoughts of the heart, the intents and desires and thoughts of the heart. And it says here in verse 11, "The words of the wise ones are as goads and of nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." These words that we're reading now were given from one shepherd. Jesus Christ was the living word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is the one that gave these words. He is the one shepherd that is mentioned here. And further, by these, that's by these words given from one shepherd, "My son, be admonished. Of making many books, there's no ends." You can go out and get education, education, education out in the world, but it doesn't give you anything the same way as these words do. And that's why I say, when we're looking at what's happened over the last 10 years, what's happened is many of the principles have been thrown out and they've been replaced by new thinking. And particularly in the gay and lesbian, homosexual area, that certainly has been just completely twisted and completely turned upside down in these last few years. But it says here, by these words given by the one shepherd, be admonished. Of making many books is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's your syllabus. There's your syllabus, keeping the commandments, but keeping them in the principle and to the magnified and in the magnificent way that they were originally intended to be kept. That is the whole duty of man, or the whole man, as it actually says, duty of isn't there. By the whole man, this is the whole, as far as human beings are concerned, the syllabus as ourselves, as disciples, as students of this higher education, we're looking at the commandments of God. And as we'll go on and see, each commandment can be expanded, can be magnified, can be made magnificent to really teach us about the principles that we're going to need as being priests and kings in the future. What about exams? The subject that all of us can remember from our school days. But if you turn over to, well, I'll refer to it rather than turn over to it, but just referring in Matthew 24, verse 45 to 46, it talks about food in due season. That's what we're trying to do today in giving food in due season. It's certainly a case of revision. Holy days, again, putting in notes, Leviticus 23:4, don't turn there. but it talks about the feasts being proclaimed in their seasons. Pentecost is coming up in another couple of weeks, and in that particular season we will concentrate on the Holy Spirit and the first fruits and the things of Pentecost. Because it is a revision, it is a time of revision. It is part of, if you like, the examination process. It is something that God has given us through the year, that we go through every year. The fact that we come here every Sabbath and we go through and we read this book and we read somebody gets up here and expounds this book, expounds a certain topic, a certain element of this book, is part of the process, part of the process of learning. Now, we should be studying ourselves every day. We should be going ahead and reading this book and trying to not just read it as an exercise, but to read it in the sense that we can take the word and then apply it. It is a living word. That word of God is quick. That means living and powerful, like a two-edged sword. But the exams are times that we certainly have a revision periods. Let's turn over to Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, the scripture which you probably wouldn't immediately link to examinations. But in Micah chapter 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. A scripture that was read frequently. But here in verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you? But to do justly, to do what is right." And what is just, what is right? Well, that is defined by the word of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the law of God defines what is right, as we'll go on and we'll see in subsequent sermons. But I want you to notice, it doesn't just end there. It says, "He, Lord requires, or Eternal requires of you, but to do justly, to do what's right, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, the loving of mercy and the walking humbly with our God are things that are, if you like, ongoing. It's doing justly also is something that is ongoing. But these things that God is looking for is something within our lives that is being done. Turn back to Deuteronomy 6. As I said, the responsibility of teaching in a family is the father's. And the responsibility of teaching in the family of God is also the father's. And he gives this higher education then. He selects the student, and he then gives this student to Christ to be trained. But it says here in Deuteronomy 6, because if the instruction here is how fathers and how parents are to train their children, this also must be the way in which God trains us. "Hear, O Israel," verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, "the Eternal our God is one Eternal, and you shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." And I've brought out before, it starts in the heart, it goes to the soul, which is the physical body, the thing that we have control over. And it says, and with all your might, that means anything that we control outside our body. It goes out from there, out to everything. "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." This is where the teaching then goes. It goes into the heart of man, and then out from the heart it goes into the body, out from the body into the might, into the things that are actually being done. And it's done in such a way in honor and glory of God. "But you shall teach these words that shall be in your heart, you will teach them diligently to your children." And this is how it's done. "And you will talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, that's the way we were instructed by God to teach our own children. And God does exactly the same thing. We are to do justly, yes, to keep the Ten Commandments, but to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And God, at the same time as we're walking, and the same time as we're expressing that mercy, he also is in there, involved in the process with these words, with this living word applied in individual circumstances. And it's almost like an examination, a continual examination. But there will be tests that come along. Turn over to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we'll see an individual here in Genesis 22 who is going to be very senior as far as a king and priest is concerned, right underneath Christ himself. And this individual was tested, and he was tested by Christ specifically in Genesis 22. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I'm here. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, and then took him to the land of Moriah, an offering as a burnt offering." And notice down in verse 12, it says, "And he said, Don't lay your hand on the lad." In other words, it was only a test. But Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know how far that test was going to go. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were tested to the point of actually being thrown in the furnace. But he knew, and he had confidence, that the promises of God were going to be through Isaac. And he knew, therefore, that God would have to resurrect him, even though there hadn't been no resurrection at that time. But he said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad, neither do him anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, who is absolutely first in his life? But this was a test. This was a means of finding out. Until that point, God didn't know for sure. But here, in verse 12, it says, "Now I do know." This is the one that became Christ. Now he did know. And when we go through certain tests and trials, we also demonstrate, if we handle those in the right way, we demonstrate that we going in the right direction, that the instruction that we have from this book, the instruction that we have from Christ as a living word, it's not just a word that is dry and dusty and academic, but a living word that then applies in our life as well, that will be actually applied regardless. And again, it's something that is part of this higher education, so that our thinking becomes as the God that gave us the syllabus. And that is so very important. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Because Matthew chapter 13, because what happens if we've got problems, if we are failing in the trials and tests that we go through, there is one area that we should be looking at. And it's given here in this parable, here in Matthew chapter 13. Because it says in verse 18, it says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower." In verse 19, "When one hears the word of the kingdom." Now that's what we're looking at. You know, God has called us. He's given us to Christ to be trained. And we're trained by the word of the kingdom. The word that will train us as trainee priests and kings ready for the future. "When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then the wicked one comes and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside." And I've seen this actually happen specifically. I can remember a specific case where this happened. I could see on the expression on somebody's face that the light dawned just ever so briefly and then disappeared again, just went away. But it says somebody that doesn't understand, they do not understand fully. But in verse 20, it says, "He that receives the seed in stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. But he does not have root in himself, but endures for a while. But when trials or persecution arise because of the word, by this, by and by, he's offended." Now, when we're looking at trials, when we're looking at exams, in this case of higher education, we've been given this word. The word of the kingdom has taken root. But what root is that? Because it says here, it says, "He has not root in himself." That's the problem. It's not the love of mankind that we have. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And if we aren't in daily contact with that source, we will not pass the tests. We will not pass the exams when they come along. The only way we can get through the tests, through the exams, is by having that contact, by having the root, not in ourselves, as it said to Zerubbabel, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit," says the Eternal to Zerubbabel. And it's the same here. He's no root in himself. He endures for a while. He keeps the word. He might do it for years. But when the trials come, when the exams come along, He's unable to pass them. He is unable to do so. So when we're looking at exams in this subject of higher education, if we have problems with those tests, if we have problems with examination, then this is the area we need to be looking at. This is the area that we need to understand. And all of us suffer trials. All of us have difficulties. It says that we all suffer tribulation, and indeed we do. Okay, graduation. Now that's the end point. That's what we're looking towards. And if we turn over to Revelation 20, where we've been before, just remind ourselves again of what it says here in Revelation 20. It says in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." So here were people that held on to that word, that living word, that high priest who is training his priests, and even to the point of death, even to the point of the guillotine, which is probably the means that is being discussed here. "So were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor had received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, and here are these individuals. This is the graduation, this is the means, this is the purpose for why there is higher education at all. "The rest of the dead didn't live again, for the 1,000 years was finished. But this resurrection, where they're reigning with Christ 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. The resurrection in the last day," it says over in John 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Kings and priests reigning with Christ at that time." Now, we can see, if we turn over to Isaiah 30, there's several scriptures, but this one immediately springs to mind, where these individuals will be used, and they'll be used right down from not only the millennial rule, but also right down into the Great White Throne judgment as well, because if you look at the context, that it certainly is looking down into both areas. But here in Isaiah 30 verse 21, it says, your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way. Well, let's pick it up before. It says verse 20, "Though the eternal the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes will see your teachers." Here are these king priests at this time. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, look, this is the way, you walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left." And in every instance, this will take place. The word behind the individuals, pointing them in the right direction, as the king priests give them the direction that is necessary. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17. Because here in Deuteronomy 17, we find in verse 8, it says, "And if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy." Now this is the local judges now that are being talked about. "Within your gates, then you shall arise and get up into the place which the eternal your God shall choose." You go to the actual place of the tabernacle. "And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show you the sentence of judgment." It was within the priesthood that the judgment was to be taken. "And you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Eternal shall choose, shall show you, and you will observe to do all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach you." Notice, where is it coming from? Is it coming from some new ideas? No, it's coming from the law. It's coming from the Torah. It's coming from the way of God, which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do, and you shall not decline from the sentence which you shall show you to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not listen to the priest that stands to minister there before the Eternal your God, is administering the way of God. It's not just a case of I did something which is right, which I you know, hand on heart, I've only done what I believed was right. It's a case of administering there before the Eternal your God, or to the judge even that man shall die, and you will put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now, that is the end of that particular instruction. And then Samuel, presumably, as far as we understand, added this next piece on in verse 14. When you are come into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. And then he starts giving instructions regarding a king. Now, it's still inspired. It's still part of the canon. But nevertheless, it was probably added by Samuel at a later date. At the time of the canonization that Samuel did with David. If you go on a little bit further in this section, in verse 18, notice, it says, and it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he is the king now, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book that which has been before the priests, the Levites. So the Levites and priests administered the judgment of the law. This was their job to do. And the king priests in the future, as priests, will be administering the law as priests. Put in your notes Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. It talks about how they seek the law at the priest's lips. That was the purpose and the function of the priest. And this law was before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, with the king, and he will read therein all the days of his life. Daily Bible study is necessary for us. Daily Bible study is something that we should be doing, because he should read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, that he is not turned aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And we as king priests are learning currently as this higher education to come to people and say, you know, you go this way, when they turn to the right, when they turn to the left. Where, if they're going to go off right, if they're going to go off right, left, no, this is the way, walk in it. And we've got to know, this is the purpose of our graduation. This is the reason for it. In Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we find here in verse 31, it says, behold, the days come, thus says the Eternal, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, though as a husband to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this law, the principles of this law, are to be in our hearts. This is the higher education that we have now, and that is inculcated, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, inculcated in the very teachers for the future. So, final scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4 again, and just remind ourselves what is being talked about here. And just remind ourselves again of what Mr. Armstrong said in that World Tomorrow broadcast, that the Ten Commandments, when you magnify them and see them according to the broad principles that they cover, the Ten Commandments are a complete law that cover every duty of man towards his God and towards his fellow neighbor. The Ten Commandments in principle cover every duty of man in his relationship with God, in his relationship with his neighbor. Every possible relationship is covered in the Ten Commandments. And that's what I want to do from this point forward until the feast, is to go through the very commandments themselves and to make them magnificent, to magnify them, to bring out the principles that you find in each and every commandment as you go through them, as a means of reminding ourselves of this higher education. Because as it says here in Matthew chapter 4, It talks about when Jesus was led up to the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, verse 1, verse 2 now. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now, John 6 talks about the bread of life, the living word that came down from heaven. And it says, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And we're looking at Christ as the one that gave those words initially, and the one that is actually training us as disciples within the church today. And here in chapter 5, it says, "Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets," verse 17. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim, to magnify, to make it honourable, to make it magnificent. For truly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will in any way pass from the law, until all be brought up to pass, as the word says. Therefore, whoever will break one of these least commandments and will teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven," or least by those in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever will do and teach them, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So it's essential we learn about them, and we go into them and we learn about the principle behind them, because he then goes into the principles. And it starts to say, "You've heard it said of old time, this, well, I'm saying to you, because of this magnification, here is the principle that is necessary." It says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven." If it's just a case of reading these words and trying to apply them in the letter alone, and not go into the magnificent aspects of them, of each and every single one of those commandments, you won't even be there, because that's the way the Pharisees applied them. So this is the purpose then. You're looking at the higher education that God has for each and every one of us as disciples, that we are selected by God the Father. We're handed to Christ for training. And that living word then is then inculcated in each and every one of us. And it is done as a means of true higher education.